Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And as you're turning there, I want to clear something up from last week, or maybe the week before, but at some point in the last couple weeks, on my way to getting where I was going, I said something. I said things that will be true for Israel in the millennial kingdom can be true for you and me, us, we, today. And somebody asked, what does that mean? That's a fair question. It was sort of a throwaway line. I was dropping it in because I said that so many times when we were studying Revelation together, not remembering that that was like 8 years ago. And I say it a lot when we're going through prophetic books, but I think the last prophetic book we were in together was Zechariah on a Wednesday 2 years ago. So the good news is we're going to have a chance to circle back and dig into this very soon. Paul is going to have a lot to say about the end times, the rapture and the millennium and everything else when we get to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and that's coming up quick. By the time we're done this morning, kind of a preview of coming events here, by the time we're done this morning, Paul will have made his way from Philippi, where we left him last week, to Thessalonica, and then to Berea, and then finally to Athens. And next week, Lord willing, if we're still here, we'll look at Paul's ministry in Athens, his Mars Hill sermon at the end of chapter 17. And then chapter 18, we'll find Paul in Corinth. And it's while Paul is in Corinth that he writes back to the church in Thessalonica. That's his first letter to a church. He's written to the Galatians already, but this is his first letter, 1 Thessalonians, the first letter that he writes to a congregation. So next week, the end of Acts 17, the week after that, Acts 18, the first half, and then we're going to jump out and we'll spend several weeks in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which has all kinds of good eschatology in it. But until we get there, just to tide us over, let me quickly explain what I meant last week when I said everything that will be true for Israel can be true for us. This takes us all the way back to the garden. And it also helps us explain something that Paul's going to talk about this morning in our text. So both looking back and looking forward, in the garden, Garden of Eden, back in Genesis, everything changed, right? Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They ate of the forbidden fruit, and when they did, sin entered the world. The result, we now had to work for our food. We had to work to stay alive. Strife entered the world because we had to compete with others for scarce resources. Fear entered the world. All of that because death entered the world. There was no death before Adam and Eve stepped out of their lane. One day Jesus is going to return and remedy all of that. When does that happen? It happens at the end of 7 years of tribulation, when all that can be shaken has been shaken and Israel repents of her national sin, rejecting the Messiah, and cries out for forgiveness. That's when Jesus returns. For how long does he return? 1,000 years. That's where we get the term millennial kingdom, millennia, 1,000. And Scripture tells us that during that time, the curse is largely reversed. People will be long-lived. The age of accountability in the millennium is 100 years. Crops will abound and require far less work. Food will be abundant. There'll be no shortages. There'll be no crime. There'll be no fear. There'll be peace. And the point I was making last week, on my way to saying something different altogether that I don't even remember anymore, the things that will be true in the millennium, the abundance and the peace and the joy, things that'll be physically true when Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem can be spiritually true for you and I today if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of our hearts. If Jesus is truly King of my heart, everything that got turned upside down in the garden gets turned right side up again. Death loses its sting because I realize that I'm immortal and death is just a change of address. There's no strife because I realize I'm not here for me. I'm here for others. I'm here to love. Fear has no place because my identity is in Christ, and the worst thing this world can do is kill me. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's not bad. Even the work that I do, the ministry that God gives me is empowered by His Holy Spirit. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. And so that's a slightly amplified version of what I was saying last week. Everything changed in the garden. But in Jesus, everything changes back. That's the good news of the gospel. And it's the good news that Paul, as we pick up our story in the book of Acts, it's the story that Paul has gone to Europe to share. We left off last week, like I said, at the end of chapter 16. Really, we left off there 2 weeks ago. We spent an extra week just thinking about, talking about the implications of what we read. But when we left off, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy had traveled from where they started off in Antioch in Syria across Asia Minor and across the Aegean Sea to Philippi. Picking up the story in chapter 17, they're on the move again. At least some of them are. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Notice the pronoun has changed again. Back in Acts 16, we noticed that Luke all of a sudden started saying, we went there, we did this. Now he's back saying they, and our surmise, our inference, is that Luke, and some people would say Luke and Timothy, but at least Luke, stayed behind to minister to this new church, to the brethren, glance back at verse 40 of chapter 16, the brethren who comprised the first church that we know of in Europe. Meanwhile, Paul and Silas, and I think Timothy too, travel 33 miles from Philippi over the Via Ignatia, a major road built by the Romans in the 2nd century BC, down to Amphipolis, down to Apollonia, and over to Thessalonica. About 30 miles on that leg, about 30 miles on that leg, a little bit more on that leg, 100 miles or so to make that journey. It is, by the way, still a city today. If we look at a modern map, you can see Thessaloniki. I don't know why changing one vowel changes the whole thing. Or sometimes Saloniki is how it's referred to. So why didn't Paul stop along the way to this place that I have a hard time pronouncing? Why did he pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia rather than preaching there? A lot of commentators will tell you that that choice was strategic. That Thessalonica was a major city. It was the economic hub of Macedonia. It was along major trade routes like the Via Ignatia. It was a port town. It had a harbor. It had a population of maybe 200,000 people. So Paul goes, the theory is investing time in strategic locations, places where lots of people will be coming and going. That's what he did in Antioch, and then in Antioch of Pisidia, again in Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, all of the major cities of his day, on the premise that if the gospel gets a foothold there, it'll spread quickly through the region. And I'm not going to say there's no truth to that. Certainly it worked out that way. When Paul writes back to the Thessalonians just a few months from when we're reading, he's going to tell them, you received the Lord. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And you became examples to the believers where you lived. And now from you, 1 Thessalonians 1:8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth to every place. So it worked out to be good strategy. It's the same strategy that big corporations use today virtually. They target certain influencers, people with lots of followers online, knowing that if they can win them over, if they can get them excited about their brands or their products, that they will in turn influence hundreds, thousands, millions of people through their social media accounts. But is that how Paul was thinking? Was that really his strategy going in? Maybe. Or, alternate theory, it might have been, look at the end of verse 1, that Paul and his team paused where there was a synagogue. We read verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. I think it's at least as likely, maybe more likely, that Paul paused in Thessalonica not because it was a major city per se, but because there was a Jewish population there. There was a synagogue there, a place he'd be able to preach the gospel and proclaim the risen Christ from Scripture authoritatively, a place where he'd be able to see at least some of his fellow Jews come to Christ, which was always Paul's heart. Whatever Paul's reason for ending up there, he ended up there, and then that's what he did there. Verse 2, for 3 Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Reasoning, explaining, demonstrating, those verbs tell us he's not just talking at them, he's opening the Bible with them. The Hebrew Bible, obviously, what we would call the Old Testament. He's showing them the verses that support his position. He's debating. He's arguing with them probably. They're saying, but what about this? And he's saying, well, look here with me. He's answering their questions and he's letting their own scripture convince him that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for. Why was that such a hard thing for them to grasp? For the same reason it was hard for Israel to grasp that Jesus was the Messiah when he was walking the shores of the Sea of Galilee. They were waiting for a king. They wanted the Messiah of Psalm 2, the one to whom the Almighty says, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. They were waiting for a conquering king, and they weren't ready, they weren't willing to understand that the conquering king of Psalm 2 is also the suffering servant of Psalm 22, the suffering servant who had to die and then rise from the dead. They couldn't wrap their heads around the fact that Jesus dying on the cross didn't disqualify him from being the Messiah. It actually authenticated him as the Messiah. But see, a lot of them wouldn't see that. Just as today, a lot of people refuse to see a Jesus who doesn't conform to their presuppositions, their expectations. They want to see Jesus, the cosmic ATM, the cosmic cash register. They want to see Jesus who approves of all of my choices and tells anyone who disapproves of what I'm doing to stop judging. Paul actually writes about this later to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. And that's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's the thing they trip over. It's the thing that many can't get past. But some did. Verse 4, some of the Jews that Paul spoke to in the synagogue were persuaded that Jesus was the Christ. But more and more, as Paul's ministry continues, we're going to see that it's the Gentiles who are willing to hear what Paul has to say. Verse 4, a great multitude of devout Greeks, Greeks who were already studying Judaism. They were interested in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many of them were persuaded, and still verse 4, not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. We said last week, and we'll have occasion to say again, as much as people try to tell you that the Bible hates women and that Paul demeans women, at a time when women were viewed as little more than slaves or property, again and again in Acts, Luke makes a point of telling us that the gospel was being preached to Jew and Greek, to slave and free, to men and women. If this is of interest to you, you can jot down some verses. Acts 1:14, Acts 2:18, Acts 5:14, Acts 8:3, and 12, Acts 9 verse 2, Acts 13 verse 50, Acts 16 verse 13. Again and again, we see the gospel being preached to women. So women and Gentiles and a few Jews are coming to Christ here in Thessalonica. But verse 5, the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, which is where we assumed that they were staying, and sought to bring them out to the people, which is what Jesus prophesied. I have come, Jesus said in Matthew 10, to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. A man's enemies will be within his own household. Why? Because the gospel is revolution. The gospel changes everything. And those who like the world the way it is, those who are not done with the world, those who are still clinging to the world, are going to fight the change. They're going to fight the idea that they should change. They're going to fight any suggestion that they need to change. They'll even battle the idea that change is possible. I remember a couple of years ago, I was in Dillon's doing my grocery shopping, wearing a sweatshirt that said, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Because he is. And going down the cereal aisle, I get confronted by a woman who says, that shirt is offensive. And I said, oh, I'm sorry, why? And she said, well, it doesn't respect people who don't believe in Jesus, people like me. I wanted to say it's a shirt and it doesn't respect or disrespect, but she meant that I was disrespectful. And I said, well, the thing is, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the Son of God who died for our sins. And she said, well, that's fine, but it's not what I believe. If it's fine for me to believe it, then why can't I wear a shirt that says it? If it's just a matter of opinion, then what am I hurting? She just stared at me, so I decided to push it a little bit. I said, are you sure he isn't? Because that's the conversation I wanted. How do you know Jesus isn't who he said he was? That's the conversation I wanted, because that's the conversation someone had with me 25 years ago. And she said, well, you don't have any right to tell people what to believe. I wanted to say, then neither do you, but she turned left at the Fruit Loop. She was out of there. How many of you have had a conversation like that? And how are we tempted to respond? We're tempted, you know, to get hurt, angry, at the very least frustrated, because it seems so irrational. But for them, it isn't. The gospel changes everything, which means for people holding on to the world, people who like the world, people who are committed to the world and what the world stands for and what the world teaches, the very existence of a gospel of Jesus Christ is a threat. It's an attack on their belief system. And so just like the Jews, if their belief system is working for them, if they're not ready to let go of it, they're going to attack back. And we shouldn't be surprised. We're fortunate to live in a nation where, at least for the moment, fighting back is limited to, you know, sideways words at the supermarket, you know, and an occasional lawsuit. Paul had a much harder time of it. In Antioch of Pisidia, in Iconium, in Lystra, in Philippi, now in Thessalonica, we see Paul proposing change and the world responds violently. Verse 6, when they did not find them, Paul and his compatriots, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." Because if they can get the local authorities scared that Rome might find out that another king other than Caesar is being promoted, Rome will clamp down. So it's a familiar strategy, right? Scare the local authorities. You got to do something or Rome might hear about this. So they troubled the crowd, the leaders did. And the rulers of the city, when they heard these things, when they taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Which we retaken security and it might mean that they posted bond, you know, that they got themselves bailed out. It could mean more than that. It could mean that they put up some money or property to guarantee that Paul and his friends would leave. It's just a theory, but some think that that might be what Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians 2 when he says, "We wanted to see you face to face," writing back to the Thessalonians. "We wanted to see you face to face, but Satan hindered us." Is that maybe that agreement that Jason entered into, that Paul and his friends wouldn't come back? We don't know, but we know they left. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea because it wasn't safe for them to stay there. So they went to Berea 45 miles away and very much off the beaten path. Thessalonica to Berea is not on the Via Ignatia, not on the main highway. It's a place that didn't expect people to look for them. And I'm not sure what Paul was thinking when he got there. But he was in for a pleasant surprise this time. When they arrived, verse 10, as was Paul's custom, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These, the Jews that he found there, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, that's a familiar verse for a lot of us, Acts 17:11. We use that to exhort each other, you know, receive the word, but don't believe anything that Patrick says. Search the scriptures and prove that it accords with God's word. If we're not careful in exhorting each other to be Bereans, we can think that Paul's ministry at Thessalonica was weak or disappointing. It wasn't. When Paul writes back to them, 1 Thessalonians 2, he talks about being overjoyed that they received the gospel not as words of men, not as words of a charismatic messenger, but as the truth of God. More or less the same thing we just read about the Bereans. The difference is in Thessalonica, those who received the word came primarily from outside the synagogue. It was Gentiles and it was women, Jewish and Gentile women. In Berea, it was more of the Jewish men in the synagogue that Paul found willing to open the word and compare scripture with scripture. What does Paul say? What does God's word say? Could Jesus really be the Messiah? And because they were willing to give the gospel a fair hearing, to compare what Paul said with the word of the law and the prophets, verse 12, many of them believed. Jewish men that Paul preached to in the synagogue, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But it's too good to last. Verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds, because the gospel is still a threat. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. Which is why I think it was Luke that stayed behind in Philippi, but Timothy was with them ministering to the Thessalonians and to the Bereans. He's not mentioned in verse 4, which some people say he was probably in Philippi at the time. But he's here with them in verse 14. And I think he's been there all along. Probably not a big deal. Except I'm guessing for Timothy it was a big deal. I mean, it had to be a big deal getting to do ministry with Paul that even their enemies are admitting is turning the world upside down. Or from our perspective, right side up. It was humanity's sin in the garden that turned things upside down, right? It was sin that got us completely preoccupied with the things of this world, this fallen world. Jesus came to turn things right side up, to bring us back to Eden. Back to peace with God, back to eternal life with God. See, that's the gospel that Paul is carrying to Europe. And I'm guessing for Timothy, it was a very big deal to get to play a part of it, to be part of the team entrusted with it, with that ministry, with that message. Just like us. You and me, modern day Timothys. How are we doing with that ministry? And what are we doing to turn our world upside down? Well, our world doesn't want to hear the gospel, Patrick. True. But look again at chapter 17, or chapter 16, or 15, or 14, or 13, or 12, or anywhere in the book of Acts. Anywhere you look in the book of Acts, someone is opposing the gospel violently. We're not the first generation called to share the gospel with a world that doesn't want to hear it. So how are we doing with that? Because it's ministry that we are called to turn this world upside down. And if you're not comfortable with that answer, if the world around you, if your circle is feeling a little more right side up than you're comfortable with, you know, right side up not in a good way, and you're not really sure what you can do about it, my suggestion this morning, one idea: try doing what Paul did. What did Paul do? Well, first thing is he started with the people who were in front of him. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a student of Gamaliel. So the natural, most comfortable, most familiar place for him was standing in the synagogue. It's where he'd spent his entire adult life. So he started there. You want to get on in on this turning the world upside down thing? Start with people that you know. Start with a person you know, because most of us aren't in a position to just gather a crowd and say, excuse me, I'm a student of Gamaliel, and I'd like to say something. Okay, so start with one person. Ask one person, can we have lunch? Can we grab coffee? And then, that's how Paul started, and then keep doing what Paul did. He started with the people that were in front of him, the people he had a natural connection to. And then, back to verse 2, he reasoned with them from Scripture. He explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And he showed them that Jesus that I preached to you is the one that the law and the prophets speak of. One reason that so many of us are skittish about sharing the gospel is we've had conversations like my interaction with the woman at Dylan's, Well, that's what you believe. It's not what I believe. The problem with our country is when we say faith, people are programmed to hear opinion. And when we say Jesus, they're trained to say back, well, you're entitled to your opinion. We have to shift that conversation because we're not talking about opinion, are we? You want to take a real shot at turning someone's world upside down? Offer to do what Paul did. Offer to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, you're just going to quote the Bible at me. And we know all those New Testament books were written after Jesus, and they were written to, you know, make Jesus look like he was who he said he was. And we don't even have all the books, and we don't have all the right books, and we don't have the right translations of the books. And you don't have to go there. We do have the right books, by the way. And we do have reliable translations. And we're going to talk about that in a couple Wednesdays. Our DNA series, this week we're going to talk about community and leadership. Next week we're going to talk about discipleship. The week after that, maybe 2 weeks after that, we're going to talk about how we got our Bible. Old Testament and New Testament. Thing is, Paul didn't have the New Testament. He had the letter that he'd written to the Galatians, and that was it. He hadn't written any of his other letters yet. Neither had Peter, neither had James, neither had John. They were all busy living the book of Acts, and the Gospels were still being written down. What Paul had and what he worked with is what Jesus worked with talking to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Luke 24, they don't know who Jesus is, but he's using Hebrew scripture, the law and the prophets, to show them from the word who he is. Conquering king one day, suffering servant that day. And the advantage to proving Jesus from the Old Testament, the way that Paul did, there's no possibility that the words were changed afterward to fit the facts. It's not the case with the New Testament either, but if you want to set that argument aside, go to the Old Testament because we know we're reading the same words that Paul and Jesus read, words written hundreds, in some cases thousands of years before either of them were born. You want to take a shot at turning the world upside down? Do what Paul did, what Jesus did. Say, hey, you know I'm a Christian, right? And I know you think that that's just, you know, opinion. But what if I could prove it? Can I buy you a coffee and show you that Jesus has to be the Son of God? Some will say no, but not everyone. Some people will say yes because they want coffee. I've let people buy me coffee trying to sell me life insurance, vitamin supplements, steak knives. Some will say yes. What do we do when they do? Open the Bible. Do what Paul did. Open the Word. And as you open the Word, say, the world is a mess, right? Can we agree on that? And no one is going to disagree with that. If they disagree, they're insane, and you're probably not, you know, talking to the right person. The world is a mess. The Bible tells us why, and go to Genesis 3. How did things get so messed up? We disobeyed God. Instead of trusting God to love and care for us, we decided we wanted to take care of ourselves, and this is where we landed. Life apart from God, work and strife and fear and death. You know, death is the factor around which all the other facts in the world orbit, right? The energy and time we spend fighting death, ignoring death, denying death, for obsessing about death. 10 out of 10 people die. It's the central fact of most people's existence. And so far, you're not telling anybody anything that they don't already know, but they might disagree about the what and how, but the world is a mess. They're not going to disagree. And where they're going to go, most of them, is, okay, well, if there is a God the way that you say there is, why do things stay a mess? Why is it still like this? Why hasn't he fixed it? That's when you tell them he's going to. You show them that he's promised to. In fact, as soon as humanity made this mess, God promised to fix it. And you go to Genesis 3:15. God speaking to Satan, who lured us into this predicament. God says to Satan, I will turn this around. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, Jesus. He shall bruise your head, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus will be wounded. Satan will be defeated. And you explain, that's the first prophecy we have of the coming Savior, the Redeemer of humanity. who's going to be bruised on the cross, but who's ultimately going to crush Satan. And they may or may not see that, but that's okay, you're not done. You tell them, look, I know the problem that you're having. It's the same problem that people had when Jesus was here with us. Why would God be bruised? How could God suffer? Why would he suffer? And you and I want to go to places like 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin who knew no sin that we might become his righteousness. But remember, we're staying Old Testament. So instead, go Isaiah 53 and talk about a prophecy written down 700 years before Jesus. A prophecy of a Savior who would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised and not esteemed, but who bore our grief and carried our sorrows. And people looked at him and said, well, he's stricken, he's smitten by God, he's afflicted, but there was a reason for it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was paying the penalty for our sin. He was bruised, that connects it back to Genesis 3:15, for our iniquities. In order to save us, in order to forgive us, the chastisement for our peace was placed on him. He paid the penalty for all of our sin. And because he did, by his stripes, we're healed. See, that's where you're sharing the why of the gospel. That's why Jesus was crucified. Our sin didn't just crash the world. It separated us from the God who created us, and there was nothing we could do about it. Except that Jesus intervened and said, look, instead of humanity being separated from God forever, I'll take the wrath. I'll take the punishment. Jesus received our justice so that we could receive forgiveness. And then while they're processing that, flip over to Psalm 22. Isaiah 53 tells us why Savior would suffer. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, tells us how the Savior would suffer. Ask him, have you seen a picture of the crucifixion? They'll say yes, because everyone has. Well, let's read a description of it. And the whole psalm is on point, but the part that drives it home, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue clings to my jaws, the dehydration, the exsanguation that accompanied crucifixion. It's often what killed people. You've brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. And we want to link that last verse about casting lots for Jesus' garments to the gospel, but don't ignore what's leading up to that, because what we have in Psalm 22 is a first-person description of crucifixion written centuries before crucifixion was invented. The Old Testament says Messiah would suffer and be executed, and it specifies the means by which he would be executed before that method was conceived of. But wait, there's more. It also tells us what happens after Jesus is executed. He rises from the dead. And you can stay right in Psalm 22. After the verses about the dust of death, we read that he's not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. But when he cried to him, when Jesus cried to the Father, he heard. And he says, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. The cross is not the end of the story, it's the beginning. I'll pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Speaking of the resurrection. And they may or may not see it, but then you can go back to Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God sent his son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This was God's idea. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. But again, the cross isn't the end of the story. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Death doesn't conquer Jesus. It detours him for 3 days. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And there's many other passages. You can go Psalm 16, because that's what Peter did when he was preaching in Acts chapter 2. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus won't stay in the grave. You'll show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Where is Jesus right now? At God's right hand. You can also go Hosea 6, verse 2, if you want to go quick and simple. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up that we might, what? Live in his sight. It's a prophecy of Israel, but also of Israel's Messiah. And they'll ask, okay, so if all of that is true, where is Jesus today? Easy place to go, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Today he's ascended into heaven, but he's going to come back. And that's when we see Jesus, the conquering king. Now, is this going to convince anyone who doesn't want to be convinced? Probably not. Will it challenge some to reconsider the truth claims of Christ? It might. It might, because you're showing them that Jesus, the Savior, is not a new idea. It's not a New Testament concept. It's an ancient promise. Goes back to the oldest book of the Bible, in fact. Book of Job, written perhaps 4,000 years ago. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. The oldest promise of the Bible, the central promise of the Bible, the promise that offers to turn a person's world upside down. And it will. If someone hangs in for that conversation, if they realize that when we read the Bible, we're not just seeing what we want to see, we're seeing something that's there and it's been there for centuries, that's not just going to turn this life upside down. That changes their eternity. That changes their forever. And you might be saying, okay, but that's one person. Paul, Timothy, those guys were turning the whole world upside down. What's one person compared to what we read in the book of Acts? Well, how did what happens in the book of Acts happen? Go back again to 1 Thessalonians. A few people received the Lord. They became an example to those in their region. And from there, the word of the Lord went forth. That's the checkerboard illustration I perpetrate on you guys every few months. One person's world gets turned upside down, and then the two of you take the next 3 months, you find someone, and then at some point in those 3 months, you turn their world upside down. Now there's four of you. Take another 90 days, you each find someone, turn their world upside down. Now there's eight of you. At the end of the first year, there's 16. Still doesn't seem like Book of Acts stuff, I understand, but keep going. If the 16 of you go out and over the next 90 days find someone and turn their world upside down, if you keep going, at the end of the second year, there's 256 of you. At the end of the third year, I'm going to start rounding, there's 4,100. At the end of year four, 65,000. At the end of year five, 1 million. And before year seven is done, there's 8 billion. At which point you really have turned the world upside down because that's the population of the planet. Yeah, but Patrick, we've been going at this for a lot longer than 7 years. We're closing in on 2,000. And the world's grip is tighter than ever on the people that I know. I mean, is it even worth trying to turn the world upside down anymore? Maybe we should just wait. Well, my answer to that is the answer that the boy gave the man who found him chucking starfish into the ocean. You know that story, right? Man's walking down a beach, saw a young boy running ahead of him, and every time he came across a starfish that was left by the tide, you know, tide sweeps in starfish, they're left on the beach, they die in the sun because they have no way to get back to the water. So every time he comes to a starfish, he chucks it back into the ocean. And the man says, why are you doing that? I mean, this beach goes on for miles, there's hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of starfish here. Do you really think you're going to make a difference? Boy doesn't look at him. He just looks at the starfish in his hand. He chucks it back into the ocean and he says, well, it made a difference to this one. You know, the reality is it's not our job to turn the world upside down because Jesus already did that. Our job is to tell people that it's been done. And that usually happens one person at a time. To let people know, hey, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And then let them decide if they're ready to let the revolution of the gospel take hold of their hearts. And when we remember that, last point as we close. When we remember why we're here, that it's not for ourselves, that it's for others, that's how we keep our world upside down. In one of his parables, Luke 12, I'm pretty sure, Jesus speaks of a rich man who had an abundant crop. So fruitful, so plentiful. He tore down his barn, he tore down his silos to build even bigger buildings to store every all the harvest in. And the man said to himself, you've got many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's the right side up world we were born into. That's the world our unsaved friends live in and celebrate. And that's the world that we can all too easily slip back into. Living horizontally, looking at things, looking at stuff, looking at today. If we don't remember why we're here. If I take those 3 months and I talk to my friends at work about Jesus and show them what prophecy says and no one is interested, well, if it's me, I'm in trouble because I work here. But if I work somewhere else and I take 3 months and by the end of the 90 days, I don't have that second person, and I take another 90 days and I talk to the people in my neighborhood about Jesus and show them what prophecy says and no one's interested. And I take another 3 months and I talk to people at the Y and I walk them through Old Testament scripture and none of them are interested. If it gets to the end of that first year and I don't have 16 people and I don't even have 2 people, it's still just me. You know what? It still hasn't been for nothing. Because by putting myself out there like that, sharing Jesus like that, showing Jesus like that, the one thing I know for sure is that my world will stay upside down. Because I'm going to be thinking about Jesus, and I'm going to be thinking about others, and I'm going to be forgetting about myself. And while I'm doing that, my life will have an impact. Maybe not with the people that I'm talking to. Maybe it'll be with someone who's watching. Or maybe it'll be with the people I'm talking to, but not while I'm talking to them. Maybe 6 months later. Maybe 6 years later, when the world has gotten its licks in and they're ready to reconsider the claims of Christ. You know, as far as I know, the first person who really unpacked the gospel with me has no idea I'm a Christian today, let alone a pastor. Because it was 3 years after he shared Christ with me that I was beaten down enough by the world to consider the claims of Christ. God in his mercy allowed me to get kicked around to the point where I would cry out, Lord, I'm ready. I need you. I talked to a pastor friend yesterday who had just heard from a friend he served with in the Marines 40 years ago. His friend, you know, it's boomers, right? His daughter contacted my friend's daughter on social media and they got together. He said, I've been trying to find you for 2 years. He said, well, cool. Yeah, it's good to hear from you. He said, yeah, you remember 40 years ago when we were both stationed in Oceanside and you kept talking about Jesus? Yeah. He says, well, I wanted you to know that 2 years ago I got saved. It took a long time, but 2 years ago I was finally ready to trust in the Jesus that you were telling me about all those years ago. See, the book of Acts is still unfolding. And Jesus is still turning the world upside down one person at a time, one lost soul at a time. And he still wants to use you and me to reach him. How do we do that same way Paul did? By letting our passion for the lost and our confidence in God's word and our willingness to share his word keep us upside down. If we do that, Jesus will use us. If we're willing to stay upside down, Jesus will use us. Gospel changes everything. And when we commit to telling people that every chance we get, we prove that's true. We prove it to ourselves. When we commit our lives to telling people about Jesus, we're proving the gospel is true. Because when we do, the gospel will keep changing us. And so, Lord, we We say yes. And we hear Satan's whispers that we're inadequate, that we're not ready, that we're not prepared. We're not good enough or smart enough, studied enough, godly enough. Lord, you are enough. And you will, you promise, use our willingness to be your vessels, to speak of your love, to speak of the change that you've done in our lives, to point people towards the truth of your word and the faith that we have in it. Lord, we say to you, for most of us, we say to you again, here we are, Lord. Use us. And here's what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, I left out the really good verse that I could have used. Some of you are saying, but Patrick, you didn't even touch on all the prophecies of Jesus' birth. You know, Micah, where he's prophesied to be born in Bethlehem and Egypt. And yeah, if you take all of the prophecies of Jesus' birth and calculate the odds that one person would fulfill all of them, you're absolutely right. So if you've got verses on your heart that you think would be great to use in showing somebody that Jesus is the prophesied Savior, the Messiah, use them. My intent wasn't to be prescriptive. I was sort of following Paul's model because Paul was specifically saying, hey, Jesus was crucified. That doesn't disqualify him from being the Savior. It actually authenticates him as the Savior. But you do you. Because God knows you, He knows the ways that He's gifted you and called you, and He knows the people that He's called you to speak to. So trust Him, listen to Him, and use the verses that He'll give you to show the world the upside down, inside out, right side making truth that Jesus is God, who loves us, who died for us, who wants to spend all of eternity with us. Just make sure you get to the part that says that in order to benefit from His death, you have to say yes. You have to say, yeah, I'm a sinner. I did wrong when I knew what was right, and that separated me from God. But Jesus' death pays the price for all of my sins, past, present, and future. And by trusting Him, by taking Him up on His offer to trade places with you, hey, I'll give you all of my righteousness, Jesus says. You give me all of your sin. I'll pay the penalty for that. You enjoy the riches of my inheritance. Eternity. No pain, no suffering. Joy and peace forever. It's a gift. Cost us nothing. But like any gift, you have to say yes. Otherwise, it just sits there under the tree. Make sure you get to the part where you ask people, are you ready to say yes to Jesus? Are you ready to trade places with Him? Are you ready to receive His forgiveness? Are you ready to walk in newness of life? And let them know that they will never, ever, ever be disappointed. And never, ever, ever give them a reason to think that you are.